sound about it a lot, but it's hard when cultures clash. And maybe you can go home and take a look. It's been a few weeks since I used Monty Python, so I felt the need to again, but I'm not quite sure what's happening in our world of technology. All right, so here we go. We've been spending time talking about how the Spirit worked in the early church and primarily talking about what it means to break down barriers. Okay, Pentecost was spoken of a couple weeks ago, and during Pentecost, we saw that God essentially took over and embodied his people, giving them a language of the outsiders so that a bridge could be crossed that even the early disciples were not capable of crossing and maybe even weren't real keen on crossing. Then we moved into talking about the story that Dwayne shared from Acts 10 and 11, where Peter gets this vision with Cornelius, and he gets a vision of food that he would be typically not allowed to eat because he was Jewish, but he is told, no, take and eat, and it's a symbolic act of telling him that, and he says, surely not, because it's not sacred, it's not holy, and God says, don't say anything's not holy that I am making holy, and it's about people, it's not about food. And so he learns that God's gift has actually been given to the Gentiles. The grace of God is available to the Gentiles too, and he learns that later, and they experience the beauty of the Spirit of God being given to them as well. So, that's all well and good, but the story continues. And like many times, when you learn a beautiful lesson, it doesn't stick. And so we're going to move to the story that is behind Acts chapter 15. And I want you to lean into the challenge and the beauty of a world where something has been stated on the outside, but in reality, it's a little harder to follow than we want to believe. And then we'll talk about why I think this is such a crucial passage for our world today, and specifically for the church. So I'm just going to read you some of the story. You'll see some of it up on the screen, but we're just going to work through it, okay? So this is Acts 15. You know how we like to do this. So we're just going to work through it and point out a few things, and then we're going to come back to stuff. Certain people came down. Oh, by the way, we are now in Antioch, all right? So we are in Antioch. This is Gentile land now. We are away from Jerusalem. The church has begun to go out. It's actually working. Churches are being formed around the ancient Near East, around the Mediterranean. And all of a sudden, we get this story. And the story goes like this. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers who had already formed a church around Jesus at this point. And they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem. Up meaning Jerusalem was higher in the valley or in the elevation, so everybody would always go up to Jerusalem. And see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told others how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. So this is good news. The Gentile people, the outsiders otherwise, the non-Jewish people, they're coming to believe in Jesus. This is exciting news. All right, what happens next? When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, here's where we get our first cultural snag. Apparently, this was a part of maybe the same faction of the group that had heard that the church was growing in Antioch, but that they weren't requiring circumcision and customary following of the Moses doctrine and the Moses law as the young church. And so they sent a group of people out that said, hey, I get that you want to come to Jesus. This is exciting. But there's more to it than what you're thinking. There's actually these practices that you have to do that are, you know, crucial to actually being faithful to God. And so some of these in this conversation, Paul and Barnabas say, no, I don't think this is true. I think what you're saying is wrong. They go back, they tell the Jerusalem church, which is, by the way, like headquarters early church headquarters in Jerusalem. James is the leader of them. Peter's kind of a prophet and an apostle to the Jewish people, but James, the brother of Jesus, is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as we will find in a moment, and actually a really key character in the entire movement of the early church. But here's what we get. We get this group of people, and the first thing they say is, no, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Early in the church, there is an understanding that in order for someone to become with us, they must become like us culturally. So right off the bat, they are saying, we know how this works. We've grown up in this faith for a long time. Yes, Jesus brings something new, but not completely new. We're not just going to throw away everything that built up to this point. We've worked hard for this. And by the way, Moses is in the scripture. Circumcision is in the scripture. And we need these people to follow the law. And so this is the first perspective that we're given. So here's what happens after that. The apostles and elders met to discuss this question. And then in verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, important point, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Have you heard that phrase before? Putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Remember that the writer of the book of Acts is also the same author of the book of Luke. And so any time that a phrase seems to ring a bell, specifically if it has been said before, we want to pay attention to it in the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, earlier when Luke is writing, he says, and he quotes Jesus, as Jesus goes on a tirade against the Pharisees, and he says this, and you experts in the law, the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Religion always puts on more burdens than it is able to bear. This is the nature of religious power. It wields a set of lists and to-dos that proves impossible. It's been like that from the beginning, and Jesus reminds us that this is always an issue with religion. And then in the story that we're looking at, Peter reminds them again, by the way, as you look at all these things that you think other people need to do in order to come to God, do you remember that we can't handle this stuff either? That all these rules connected to our faith are too much for us to actually do obediently either? And then he says a fascinating statement. He says this. He says, no, we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. We believe that it's through grace that we are saved, right? Right? Okay. In that case, let's make sure that we're extending the same idea toward other people. This is about grace. And you are not letting others in, Peter's saying. And the response, by the way, and this is going to push some of us a little bit. The response is, but we're just being faithful to the truth. That's the reality of the situation, right? Some people are getting really uncomfortable because in many of our faiths, whether we want to admit it or not, being told what we are wrong about and helping people see where they are wrong is the highest emphasis in one's faith experience. But Jesus leads with a different story, and Peter notes it. It is by grace that you are saved, just as they are. And yet the temptation is to find out all the areas that they're wrong and negate their faith because of it. Specifically when it comes to cultural barriers. And so the story continues. And after they reflect on this and they become silent, and Paul and Barnabas tell them more about everything that's happened, all of a sudden, finally, James speaks up. And he starts speaking in verse 13 of chapter 15. And he gives a beautiful little introduction about how God will continue to use people who are not Gentile or who are not Jewish in his ultimate plan, and says this in verse 19, and this is our key for this story. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. It is my judgment, therefore, says James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, after hearing that God is doing work among the outsiders, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He goes on and he says, now I do think that maybe we should put some parameters on this. There might be some things that are helpful, and we'll take a look at that in a second. And the church agrees. So the church drafts a letter, and they send the letter off with a few messengers, including Paul and Barnabas, but also others. And here's what the letter says. The apostles and elders, they take it. I'll catch you up with me, and then we're going to launch into why all of this is so exciting and matters so much. So with the apostles and elders and the whole church, they decided to send some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter, which is up on the screen. So here's the letter that goes back to Antioch from the church. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without your authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. In this time, by the way, you would, if you were using letter correspondence, it was very easy for forgery to happen, for a letter to come that looked like it was from somebody, but it was from someone else, or it was written to deceive or anything like that. So the way that you would confirm that was by sending a delegation or representatives of the people group who were writing the letter to go and deliver this message. Here it is in writing, so it's clear, but then I'm going to expound on it, explain it, make sure that you understand that I'm a representative from these people. So this was a common practice to send, in addition to the originals, to send Judas and Silas along. All right. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. This is an absolutely fascinating letter for a number of reasons. Let's just talk about the restrictions put on first, okay? The restrictions that were put on all are relative to pagan temple worship practices, okay? And so when we look at this, we say, well, this is a weird four-prong list, right? Okay, so here's what they have to do. No food sacrificed to idols, no blood, like eating or drinking blood or animals with lifeblood still in them, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality, which we pretty much understand in this context they're talking about temple prostitution. Sex worship in no uncertain terms. So all they're saying here, as they look at this, they've had all of this time to delegate and think. And I want you to understand, look at the nature of this letter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Think about that for just a moment. The word there, in Greek, is dokeo, and the word is an opinion word. We think, as best we can, that according to us and the Holy Spirit, this is a healthy direction to go. I just want you to think about that, because think about declarations that we make today often in the church and the way that we make them about the rules and the rituals and what's allowed, what's not allowed, what's in, sorry, and what's out. That's my time for this message. I do it once every message. This time I stayed on my feet. And what we get here is it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Do you see the humility in there? You see the humility as it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to walk forward in this way. There are things that you do that are common practices that you have grown up with that reflect a pagan culture. They reflect a different culture than the one that Jesus seeks to come into and transform. So specifically, because when people look at you, they will be used to certain pagan practices. We want to make sure that you draw certain lines that allow for faithfulness. But the point is not only faithfulness here. The point is relationship too. If these things are not followed, then what ends up happening is that the Jewish people who follow the Jewish laws can't eat together with the Gentile people. It's impossible. Because the Jewish people, they still, most of them, stay away from all of these certain types of foods, of blood and everything like that. So what's happening here is twofold. Number one, they're saying these are some basic faithfulness issues that we want you to be able to be aware of and follow. And secondly, if you do these things, you can actually enter into full relationship with your Jewish brothers and sisters, and they can enter into full relationship with you. Now, what happens if you don't? What happens? You will do well to avoid these things. Notice that it doesn't say, listen, as we work this thing out, you are outside of the family, you are forever banished, you are no longer valid as saved by Jesus. None of that language comes out here, and it's quite clear. There were ways of writing letters. This one is different than other ancient edicts or authoritative letters. And it says you would do well to avoid these things. What does that mean? It means that if you don't avoid these things, it's going to be harder to figure out this relationship. There's going to be conflict. But we are willing to walk forward in some new ways, and we're asking you to walk forward in some new ways. And together, it seems like this is the Holy Spirit at work. Who has to compromise in this whole story? Well, it starts with the insiders, right? It starts with the Jewish church. The core. They have to realize that God is at work in a new way, and it's going to require them opening up their hands, their hearts, and, oh boy, the most sacred of all things, their theology. That's a hard one. But because we can look at this and we can say, oh, this was just a cultural thing, no problem. Like, everyone's different culturally. And the second thing, however, is that when you were looking at laws about meat and what you can eat, this was actually about sin issues to the Jewish people. This is about sin issues. This was saying you are unclean. This is the way God has created the order, is for you not to eat these animals. So once again, it's easy for us to dismiss this stuff as saying this isn't really a struggle. It's just they have a different cultural background. No, there were real issues that they had to say, this is not where I'm at theologically. But James says, it is my opinion that we should not make it more difficult for people who are seeking God. But there's also responsibilities and compromise for the outsiders as well. All right, what's the big deal with this story? And why did I spend so much time kind of telling this story? And what's the point for today's church? It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. I read this story, and I've read this story a number of times before. But I was struck by the simplicity of that statement. And I was struck by how many ways in our world we can make it difficult for people who are turning to God. Some of you have grown up in the church, and you've known some of the stories, unfortunately, that have happened, where things have happened where it has gotten difficult for people who are turning to God. It's hard to let others in. I had a heated debate with one of my children yesterday because, I will not name which one, because they thought it was unfair that the youngest would get the same size treat that they got. She hadn't lived long enough to deserve it yet. She hadn't earned equality in candy size. If we can have fights about that, you better believe we can have fights about cultural differences and how we express what it means to understand and follow Jesus. The responsibility becomes to the Jerusalem church to be the people that figure out how to remove any possible barriers and still remain faithful to Jesus. The responsibility is not on the outsiders, it's on the insiders to say we shouldn't make it more difficult. Let's see where the Spirit's at work and let's lean in to what it looks like. There are things in life that keep us, unfortunately, from wanting the good life for other people. I want to mention four of them, and then I'm going to just give us a bunch of examples of ways that I think it's possible for us to make it difficult for others who are turning to God. These are four issues that Jesus needs to address in us that make it tougher for people sometimes. Things that we have got to figure out so that we can move forward. The first thing, is fear. All right. Fear, I'll write it here. There we go. That's good, isn't it? That's good. In case you can't see it, I'm not a good artist. So when I pull off something like that, I'm really impressed with myself. Fear plays a massive role in our lives, and it can play a role in different ways when we talk about making it more difficult for other people who are seeking God. Sometimes fear plays a role in our lives because we are afraid of what will change in the culture if we let people in who are messier, if we let people in who have different backgrounds than us, if we let people in who don't kind of have the knowledge and the awareness that we have. And so we become afraid. But fear can also stop us, instead of just use it to keep other people out, it can stop us from being able to speak good news and invite other people in. We can make it more difficult when we keep our mouths shut instead of sharing, like Peter says in his letter, about the hope that we have within us when people are stirred to questions. And so fear plays a major role in that. But of course, the good news there, as we read in 1 John, is that perfect love casts out fear. The love of Jesus within us transforms fear to sacrificial love and to courage. Secondly, the second thing, the second thing is arrogance. That's a brain. The second thing that causes a barrier for us to be able to make, that makes it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God, is our arrogance. We believe that we have everything figured out down to a T. It is so common. Everything's becoming so much more cemented in our world right now. And the way that you can see that is that the early church, the rallying cry was Jesus is Lord in the first generation. Jesus is Lord. Now I invite you to take a look at most churches' websites and look at their beliefs page. And what you see is now there's 47 different things that if you disagree with us on any one of these, you are outside of the flock. We have got to understand what is happening. This is modern-day Phariseeism. The Pharisees, there were these ritual laws that you had to follow, such as resting on the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments. And by the time of Jesus, it had gotten to such a breaking point that if you spit on the ground, you were considered breaking the law, because when your spit hit the dust, it would roll just a little bit and push ground forward, which was considered a form of plowing. Please don't get to spit plowing level. Okay? God's got so much more for us than this. All right, so what we end up happening is sometimes with our arrogance, we assume that instead of needing to listen to somebody else and their experiences, or instead of needing to say, let's start by making space and start by saying, tell me your story, tell me how you've experienced God, tell me what you're sensing about God, tell me how you understand this scripture. By the way, if you didn't realize, people from different cultural backgrounds take a look at the exact same passage of scripture and God speaks different things to them. If you've never read a commentary by a woman who has a minority background, you need to read a Bible commentary written by a female with a minority background, because that's the opposite of almost every commentary out there. And what you'll find is that those observations and research and conclusions are no less valid, but they will be different. Because we bring our own stories into things, and that's not a problem unless we assume that our story and our perspective, which is for many of us dominant culture, is always the correct story, the correct perspective. I told a bunch of you during our life seminar on Wednesday night that I have adopted a theological conviction in the back of my mind that I walk around with now regularly. And what that is that there is something about what I believe about God that is very, very wrong. Some belief that I hold pretty close to me that one day I'm going to find out I'm wrong about. And God's going to be like, Keith, you got that one wrong. And I'll say, oh, sorry. And God will say, it's okay, I know you were trying. But what that does is it allows me to have grace for other people because I know that maybe it's possible. Maybe it's possible that there's one belief that I have about God that I'm mistaken about. Maybe it's possible that one conviction is just a little bit off, that I'm not perfect across the board. And sorry if that makes you nervous, since I'm the one up here with a microphone. But I have a fairly strong conviction that the same is true with you. So, you know, take that what you want with it. But what it does is it allows me to have grace to walk around and say, you know what, it would be easy for me because I geek out on this stuff. I spend way too many hours studying things that a lot of people would find insignificant. That all of a sudden, are there two R's in arrogance? I'm sorry. Are there? It just looks wrong. Okay. That all of a sudden, I'm going to become so rigid that I can no longer listen to something new because all I can think about is they're wrong. Our world is moving in this direction. We have to be aware of this. Third, and these are all linked, by the way, a thing that makes it harder for people to experience God, who are seeking God, is our prejudice. Okay. When we assume that because someone comes from a different culture or a different life situation, that they are less than, and we would never, most of us, be able to acknowledge this openly, but it happens implicitly all of the time. I want to tell you about an unbelievable person named Richard Twiss. Richard Twiss was a member of the Lakota Native American people. When he became a Christian in his early adulthood, he was taught that because of that, he had to burn his drums, burn his feathers, because someone told him essentially that, quote, the Bible said that when you become a Christian, the old things are passed away and all things become white. So after 12 years of living an anglicized Christianity, Jesus became real enough in his life to a point that he understood that he could love Jesus and still be a Lakota man. What he did with that was he began to lead tribal expressions of seeking Jesus, including dancing, including drums. Twiss realized that because his culture was being rejected and white culture was the only valid expression for potential Native American disciples, then no Native Americans were interested at all in pursuing God among his people. And so his passion became to understand that when Jesus intersects Native American culture, it is every bit as valid as when Jesus intersected European white culture. And Dr. Twiss passed away in 2013 due to a heart attack, right as his influence was becoming so meaningful and powerful. He was the mentor of one of my good friends who's a pastor in Philadelphia. And so I never got to know him personally, but the videos that I watched and the stories that I heard from my friend showed me that he was one of the most Jesus-y people I have ever met. Because what he saw was he saw that Jesus transcends cultures, even if that sometimes makes us uncomfortable. And finally, the fourth thing that gets in the way, and there are more. What? Oh, thank you. There we go. All right. Is our comfort. All right. So, that's it's a pillow. Come on. Keep up. All right. So, here, I'll move out of the way here. Our comfort often is probably the biggest because it factors into all of these other areas. We sometimes are more concerned with our comfort than of God's mission to take the message of love and grace to new places and new people. I hope, I have my preferences, musical styles, ways of doing the church, all of that stuff. I have my own preferences just like each of you have. But I would hope that when the time comes that I see that there is a way to reach and connect with more people in a new cultural expression, that the first thing to go would be my need to express worship and the church in the way that I like it, if it would hinder or limit the mission of God moving forward in a new way. I want to give that up. That doesn't mean that if you love hymns or if you come from a Quaker background and you love silence in the church gatherings or anything like that, that those things are bad or not worth doing or practicing or anything like that. It just means that if our need to hold on to that actually makes it more difficult for people who would come into the church and say, I don't even know what on earth you're doing. This makes no sense to me. That we would say, okay, let's figure out how to express the church in a way that makes sense to those who are seeking to follow God. Let's be willing to give up our comfort a little bit as we need to. And I'm talking to myself here too. Okay, it's absolutely crucial. This is how we know what love is, John writes in 1 John 3. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Discipleship requires that we lay down our lives, which is often about comfort and often linked to a cultural way of doing and seeing things. I had a friend who told me a story where they visited a church. They had not been a part of a church for a long time, and they had an infant at the time. And it was a baby that was nursing, and they were in the back, and the baby was fussing and making a little sound, and somebody came up to them and said, you're distracting everyone, could you please leave? Now, we might understand, hey, you know, noise can be distracting, like, yeah, sometimes you gotta speak up. That person has not been back to church in 10 years, because they felt like all of a sudden they were not wanted. They were pushed to the outside. Instead of saying, you know what, we shouldn't make it more difficult for people who want to come to God. Let's figure out where we can die to our own comfort. Let's figure out where we can be more gracious, where we can be more welcoming, where we can be more inclusive, because the Spirit of God is at work drawing people in. Why would we want to be the force pushing people out? It is my judgment that we should not make it more difficult for those who are turning to God. Maybe you read this story and you can't help but think of yourself in the position of the Antioch church. So instead of being in the Jerusalem side, you're on the Antioch side. You have interest in Jesus, but there's too many hoops to jump through. Too many customs to learn, too many cultural things that seem more about tradition or cultural Christianity than the priorities of Jesus. Please forgive us, because that's on us, not you. You are fully welcome. If you desire to turn to God, there is nothing holding you back. And may God show us mercy if we try to create something that does. For the rest of us, the ones who can't help but read this story and see ourselves as the ones in Jerusalem, the ones who have been around the block a bit, the ones who claim both Jesus and the church as ours, well, we have some important lessons to learn from the Jerusalem Council, and we need to take our cues from them. A couple of examples. Ways that we make it difficult. First, we require action before grace. We'll get to questions if you've got them in a minute. We require action before grace. We assume that when someone comes to Jesus, that the first thing that needs to change is all of their behaviors. And what we end up doing is we end up putting burdens and loads on people that they can't bear. And so what we need to do is we need to honestly understand that often the body lags behind the heart. It takes a while for practices to catch up sometimes. If someone wants to come to Jesus, we should welcome them and not say, here are the 15 things that you've got to have fixed by tomorrow. And if you do, come on back. It'd be great to see you. The body often lags behind the heart. We need to make space for it. Second thing is we create language that creates hard lines. In ninth grade, I was invited into this prayer group at school, which was really neat. We met once a week before school, and the first thing that they did is they said, go around the circle and talk about the moment that you were saved. Now, I grew up in an Anabaptist church in a Christian home, and I had incremental moments of knowing Jesus more and more throughout my life. So I don't look back and say that moment changed my life. I look back and see about 30 of them that did eventually. I was a tough nut to crack. But I look at that and I had no idea. I didn't have language for that moment of being saved. And so I was incredibly uncomfortable in that group. And to be honest, I saw myself as a bit of an outsider from there on, because they had this shared language that was neither explained to me or including my own personal experience. It was just assumed that everybody has the same experience. Practically, ways we make it difficult: we stand in closed circles in our gatherings. We love getting coffee in the morning, chatting with the people that we haven't seen. But let me tell you that we make it harder for people coming to God if someone new comes in and all they see are a bunch of butts with coffee. We need to be aware at all times that our posture, our attitudes, our faces, our ways that we handle ourselves make it easier for people to enter into a worshipful community or make it more difficult. And sometimes that means giving up your own comfort, because sometimes you really want to talk to those three people that you really like, but what you really need to do is make sure you keep an eye out for the person who might be having a really rough day, who might be needing a friend, who might not know anybody. And goodness, we were all in that situation at one point, right? Every single one of you walked in this door for the first time at some point. Let's be aware of that. A fourth way that we make it difficult is we distance ourselves too much from certain types of Christians so that we never end up speaking up about our faith at all. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You've been burned, you've been hurt by the church, you look at ways Christians are portrayed in the media, and you're like, you know what, I just don't want to have anything to do with that. And so you don't speak up when people notice that you live a certain way that is different. When people notice that you seek reconciliation, when people notice that you work on behalf of the poor, when people notice that you try to love your neighbors, you just say, yeah, we just like being nice. But you hold the Jesus part of it in your back pocket because you just don't want to be labeled like one of those Christians. Get over it. Reclaim it. Own the fact that Jesus creates new life and livelihood, and that some people might be drawn not just to you, but to Jesus in you. And don't push Jesus to the side when the opportunity comes up. What else? We use our freedom without discernment. We know that we've been set free in Christ, and so we are no longer based on rules or laws, and we use that freedom so much that we don't even discern, like the church said to the Antioch Christians, about certain practices that are important to keep for your witness and for your personal growth. Okay, so we have these moments where maybe you say, I'm free, I'm not held by any law, so I'm just going to consume all the stuff I want. You know, I'm just going to accumulate because, hey, God, I mean, like, yeah, God cares about our stuff, but don't judge me, you know, for using all of my money for my own toys. And so we can use freedom without discernment. We can also do this in our spiritual disciplines. Some of us have grown up with a world where you have to do X, Y, and Z to be a good Christian. Most of us, if you grew up in an evangelical household, that meant that you have to do your daily devotions and you have to pray. Those practices have been and are crucial for disciples. They are not, however, the way to define a good Christian, at least not according to the scriptures or Jesus. They are practices that help us grow. But so many people said, you know what? I was judged so much by how many minutes I read, or I was guilt-tripped every time that I didn't pray for long enough, that I just got rid of that. Guess what? We're starting to have kids, some of us. And our kids are not growing up with the practices that we grew up with that we turned our backs on because it was legalistic. We have to reclaim practices in our own lives and with our families and our children so that they are able to actually grow up in the knowledge of God as well. There's so much hope. All right, I'm just going to say judging people. All right, anytime that we judge a lifestyle or a job that somebody has, oh, you work in pharmaceuticals, I'll pick on Matt. You know, you must be all about the big business, or you work at Newark Natural Foods, you must be one of those crunchy types that's already judging me. Every time that we make a judgment about somebody from the outside, we make it harder for them to come to God. I'm not going to even talk about it. That's self-evident. Okay, assuming things from the past. You love Jesus, and you'd like to host a Bible study or a meal community at your house. Someone told us that you spent some time in prison some years ago, so that's not really the type of person that we're looking for. You just made it harder for someone to come to God. And then, of course, the last thing I'll say is that we make it harder for people when we act like we're deeply committed to Jesus, and yet we completely ignore the suffering people in our world. We can't have one without the other. You cannot read Jesus and make it only about your personal relationship. It is about that, and it expands from there, because Jesus has dealt with our pride and has dealt with our selfishness and says, you, if you want to follow Jesus, you must walk like Jesus walked. We actually make it tougher for people when we give an example of discipleship that lacks the holistic focus of Jesus on the body, spirit, heart, and soul. We confuse people who might otherwise want to follow Jesus with us. One final thought on the last part of the story. And the last part of the story is the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and they delivered the letter. The people read it and they were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. The story ends with hope. But have you noticed what's missing in this whole robust discernment process? The voice of the Gentile people. Not at one point are we told that there was an Antioch Christian who was asked for their input or spoke up. And so while the Jerusalem council moved in the right direction, there is still a gap. Because how much more beautiful would it have been if, and maybe this is what it means in verse 2 with, and some others went along. But if we knew that when Paul and Barnabas went back, they brought members of the local church back to talk themselves about how God was transforming them, how much more beautiful would that be? See, intention about inclusion is only as good as the action that follows it. You can say we want to be compassionate for people that are from different cultural backgrounds, but if you can't actually practice it, it will never happen. Okay. Hopefully, those final verses, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord, is the hope that communion did truly happen. Thankfully, this was just the beginning of the church. It has continued to survive, and each generation hands it off to the next, trusting that Jesus will help us figure out the tension of remaining faithful and distinct, but yet also remaining open and being barrier-breaking. It's not our job to make it tougher for someone who wants to come to Jesus. It's not my job. It's not your job. Let's learn from our ancestors, and let's walk in unity and hope toward God's kingdom. Father, help us navigate this challenging example of faithfulness and openness that we see in the Jerusalem Council from Acts 15. Shape our hearts, Lord. Amen.